Well, today we're celebrating Palm Sunday, and I was just sharing with some people up here that Palm Sunday and Easter are sometimes sort of, as pastors, one of those messages that's a little harder because we speak on this every single year. And it's easy sometimes to be like, oh, we've heard the message before, but today's Palm Sunday. It's the day that Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, on a foal. It's a celebration of who he is. It's a time of jubilation for that week. And it begins what we call the Holy Week. But even today, as we look at this passage, it was also sort of a day of confusion for some people, of trying to figure out who is Jesus exactly. Over the next 7 days in Jesus' time, when he came in on the donkey into Jerusalem, the rest of that week, he would go through any number of events. He would sit down and have his last meal with his disciples. He would then go with them to a garden where he would go off and pray with drops of blood falling from his head, asking God if there was another way than the way of the cross. We would hear Jesus surrender to the will of his Father, not my will, but your will be done. Jesus would be arrested. He'd be tried by a court that everyone knew was wrong, that it was a mockery of justice, but he'd be tried. He'd be convicted. He'd be flogged. He'd be stripped. He'd have a crown of thorns pressed into his head. He'd be yelled at. He'd be harassed. He'd be hit. He'd be struck. He'd be mocked and more. He would carry his cross partway to the place where he himself would be nailed to his cross, lifted up, and breathe his last breath. But death would not have the last word for Jesus on Sunday morning. But I want to ask us today, who is Jesus? When you think about him, who is he to you? And what does his kingdom look like? What does his kingdom look like in this world? One of the things we see in each of the Gospels, before we get into the passage, I'm going to give you a little background again to understand what was going on when Jesus comes in on the foal. That each of the Gospels is trying to tell us who Jesus is from a particular angle. It's why when you read the Gospels, there's some stories included in some of the Gospels. Other Gospels don't have it. It's why some Gospels have certain details about the story and other Gospels don't have the same details sometimes, or they don't say the same thing, or they sort of leave out things. It's because each Gospel is trying to tell us something specific about who Jesus is. And today, as we are in Matthew, Matthew is trying to write to his audience, to his readers, to tell them that Jesus is the descendant. He is the promised one to Abraham. That Jesus, not only is he the promised descendant of Abraham, that he was talked about in the covenant to Abraham, but that Jesus is the king in line of King David. That when you look in Matthew, he traces Jesus' genealogy back through David and back to Abraham. And in doing so, Matthew is saying Jesus is the fulfillment of the covenant given to Abraham, and he's the fulfillment of the promised king who would come in the line of David. Last week, if you were here, we looked at Abram's beginning journey, where God gives him a promise, calls him out, and we saw how Abram's journey didn't begin so triumphantly and faithfully. That Abram had a faith like all of us, that at the very start sometimes is an immature faith. That Abram did everything he could to sort of throw away the promises of God, that he'd have a descendant who'd become a king. But God steps in and saves Abraham, protects Abram from his promise, protects Abram from himself and his sins, because God is a God who is faithful to his plan. God is a God who is faithful to his promise to Abram, his promise to David. He's a God who is faithful to us, to form us and shape us into men and women who reflect his image. And so Matthew is writing and telling his audience that Jesus is not just any old king that they've been waiting for, but that Jesus is the Jewish king they've been waiting for, who had come through the line of Abraham and David. And that was a big deal, because if you read Matthew, so often in Matthew, the Pharisees, when they're interacting with Jesus, will somehow throw in an Abraham reference. Like, hey, we're descendants of Abraham. Like, it's a badge of honor, trying to sort of look down on Jesus, because oftentimes we'll also get the Pharisees asking of Jesus, well, who's Jesus? We don't even know where he's from. And part of that's because Jesus' life was sort of raised in scandal. If you remember, Mary became pregnant before she was married, and Joseph wasn't the father. And to walk around saying, well, the father's God, people would be like, phew. We don't know where your family line comes from, but we know we're from Abraham's line. And so throughout Matthew, we get these references from the Pharisees back to Abraham, that's a line that is sort of this special privilege, and Matthew saying Jesus can trace his line back to Abraham too. And so Israel had long been waiting for a king. It's almost as if this desire for this king, this longing for the coming king, was baked into their DNA. That it began with Abram and God's promise to him, that when Abram finally gets the covenant, when God gives him the formal covenant, one of the promises is not only that it would all the world be blessed through Abram's descendants, but that out of Abraham would come kings. And if we follow the story of Israel, that Abraham's descendants eventually find themselves, or Abraham was also promised the promised land. He was given this land that would be their land. Eventually, Israel finds itself in Egypt in slavery. God sends Moses to rescue them, to pull them out of slavery. Eventually, they enter the promised land, and under King David, they eventually conquer the promised land, take possession of the land. David, the one who is said to be a man after God's own heart. David, the only other person beside Abram who God has made his name great. And again, the only other name that is made great is Jesus. Well, the story continues in their history that after David, his son Solomon takes over the throne, and the kingdom flourishes under Solomon. Gold and silver, we hear, become as common as stones under him. But because of his sins, when Abraham dies, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Israel, is split into a northern and southern kingdom. Each with their own line of kings, each with some good kings and a lot of bad kings. That under the good kings, the people would model sort of the life and faith and character of that king. And when the king was good, when his heart was right with God, the people's hearts were right with God, and they would move forward and into live out the characteristics of the kingdom of God. But when the king was bad, so often then the people took on those same practices. And God sends people to warn them that if they don't turn, if they don't come back to God, if they don't stop worshiping all these false gods, that he's going to send them into exile. And to Israel, the thought that God would take them off of the promised land, I don't think really ever occurred that God would actually do that. Well, Israel doesn't listen, and God sends armies and nations against them, and eventually Israel, northern and southern kingdom, end up in exile. The magnificent temple that Solomon built is destroyed. And while in exile, the prophets would come over and over, and they would speak of a future king. The promise of a future Messiah, someone who would come from the line of David, a king who would gather Israel back to the promised land, a king that would come and defeat all of Israel's enemies, a king whose kingdom would extend to the ends of the earth, a kingdom where all other nations would come and bow down and worship their king. This king that God had promised is one who would establish a kingdom marked by justice and righteousness and peace.
And this was the hope that Israel had clung to. Eventually, Israel finds itself back in its land, but not under their rule. They would rebuild the temple, but the temple would be a far smaller, less grand version of the original. And in Jesus' day, we find Israel under the rule of Rome, a very oppressive rule. That in the 200 years before Jesus shows up on the scenes, there were a number of Jewish leaders who would lead revolutions trying to overthrow Rome. And when you read some of their writings, what you discover is their hope was that if we could overthrow Rome, at least part of Rome in the Promised Land, that maybe God would take notice of that and it would spur God to come and show up and overthrow Rome. Yet every revolution that rose up eventually was crushed by Rome. That this wanting, this looking for a king who would come, this revolutionary sort of undertones in their society, is the environment that Jesus was born into. The people of his day, they were tired of Roman rule. They were waiting for this king and Messiah. And the model they had in mind for the king and Messiah was one who would come and establish his kingdom through the same modes and means as Rome. And throughout Jesus' ministry, if we pay attention, what we hear is people who see who Jesus is, they listen to him, they watch what he does, but they don't quite know how to make sense of Jesus. That one of the questions that comes up over and over in Scripture in the Gospels is, who is Jesus? When Jesus calms the storms with a word, his disciples turn to each other and they say, who is this Jesus that nature obeys him? After teaching in the synagogues, when Jesus closes the book or puts down the scroll, often what we hear is the people asking, who is this one who teaches with authority? Even the Pharisees, after they hear Jesus teach, often ask that same question, who is he? When Jesus pronounces forgiveness of sins of people, the Pharisees, the religious leaders, ask themselves, who is he that he thinks he can forgive sins? And so I ask you again, who is Jesus to you? Has Jesus ever done something in your life where you're left asking, who are you, Jesus? This isn't who I thought you were. Jesus, I thought I had you figured out, and now you show up and you do something, and I go, Jesus, I don't know everything I know about you. Who are you? Would you show me more of who you are? See, I think this question of who is Jesus, who are you, is a response when Jesus comes and he breaks out of our boxes, when he breaks out of our control, our mold, our model of what we want him to be. That part of our human nature is to try to control Jesus, to try to say, I have Jesus all figured out. He fits nicely in this box because then we can get on with our life. We want a Jesus we can control, not a Jesus who continually breaks out of our boxes, who continues to reveal himself to us, that we're like, Jesus, I thought I knew about you, but man, you are so much more than what I thought. When was the last time Jesus broke out of your box? When was the last time that Jesus did something that you're just like, Jesus, I knew you were loving, but I didn't know that it looked like this. Jesus, I know that you are merciful, but I didn't know it looked like this. In Jesus' day, there were really just two big options that people often could come up with who Jesus was. One of them that was often is they thought he was a good teacher, a rabbi. That we have people coming up to Jesus in the gospel saying, rabbi, good teacher. Because that's sort of what Jesus looked like. He had gathered around him a group of disciples like other teachers of his day had. The difference in Jesus' disciples and the disciples of their day is often the disciples or the teachers outside of Jesus, they would gather the best and the brightest of the people. Jesus gathered sort of this ragtag group of people who had largely already been passed over for discipleship in other groups. That as a teacher, Jesus was someone who they would learn from, someone who would dispense knowledge and moral teachings from. That Jesus was someone who just would tell them about God, tell them how to live. Jesus was a teacher. Do we see Jesus simply as a good teacher? Do we even see ourselves as a disciple of Jesus? The word for disciple is learner. Do we come to Jesus with a posture of a lifelong learner? That what we know about Jesus today is not all there is to know about Jesus. Jesus is an infinite God who is continuing to pour himself out on us. And some of the things I think we sometimes stop being a learner because we spend a lot of time in church or we read the Bible and we're like, oh, I know what that passage says. I'm done learning. And we forget that Jesus is continuing to speak to us. That the more we live, the more experiences we have, the more questions we have. When we go back to Scripture, God speaks to us afresh and anew. Is Jesus simply a good teacher to us? One of the other common themes of Jesus was that he was a prophet. Someone that God had given a message to that he should go and proclaim to people, that he should let people know this is what God wants, this is what God says. And the primary message of Jesus throughout his kingdom is the message that the kingdom of God is coming. The kingdom of God is here. The kingdom of God is breaking in. The kingdom of God has come upon you. Repent, because the kingdom of God is here. And repentance, again, it's more than forgiveness. It's more than saying, I sinned and I messed up. Repentance is saying, God, I sinned and I messed up, and I am going the wrong direction. I am going to turn and follow you. Sometimes we limit Jesus. I often hear people just talk about forgiveness, and forgiveness is needed. But often what I see and hear in my own life and others is we sin and we ask for forgiveness and we just keep walking the same way and we just keep asking for forgiveness. Repentance is coming to God and saying, God, this sin that is in me that I keep doing, it is the wrong way to live. I need to turn and follow you. I need to change my life. To repent and follow Jesus is to acknowledge I need to change my direction, my heading, and what I am doing and follow you. Other answers that we hear for Jesus today is Jesus is our Savior. That Jesus comes and he died on the cross to save us from our sins. He saves us, but often then it becomes he saves us so we can go to heaven, and we forget that he's forgiven us of our sins. He saved us so that when we die, we'll be with him. But more importantly in that, or more than that, is he saved us so that we can now start following him in the fullness. That it's not about saying yes to Jesus and then we sort of try to do our best here and wait until we get to heaven for the kingdom of God to sort of live that out. But Jesus says, I freed you from sin. You're no longer a slave to it. So you can follow me now. So that you can begin to live as men and women being changed and transformed into my image. One of the other titles of Jesus is Lord. And we don't use this one quite as much today. When the Bible talks about Lord, it talks about it in terms of a master who is over servants. To be a Lord is to be one who has absolute power and authority over others. To say that Jesus is my Lord is to say that Jesus has absolute power and authority over my life. What he says to do, I will do. And when we understand what it would mean for Jesus to have full authority over all of our lives, that's a harder one. Because there's some stuff that we'll follow Jesus willingly because we're already doing it or it's easy, but there's other parts of Jesus for him to have lordship over our lives where we're like, Jesus, I don't want to do that. Jesus, you tell me to do this, but I'm not sure I'm ready to do that. And so we can sometimes just sort of ignore that. Or we give Jesus parts of our life, but Jesus wants all of our life.
And so if you have your Bibles, open up to Matthew 21, verse 1 to 11. Stand as we read it. Again, this is the environment that Jesus was raised in. This was the culture. These were the expectations. These were the questions being asked of him. And so it says, as they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples saying to them, go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, say the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away. This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Say to daughter Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and placed their cloaks on them for Jesus to sit on. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, who is this? And the crowds answered, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee. This is the word of the Lord. Go ahead and be seated. So Jesus, as he is approaching Jerusalem, gives his disciples and says, hey, go to the town ahead of me. You're going to find a donkey and a colt. Bring them to me. And so they do. They go and they find it. They bring it to Jesus. And what we see in here is we see in verse 5 that just line that Matthew tells us, say to daughter Zion, see your king comes to you riding on a donkey. This isn't something that he's saying to the crowds, or the crowds are saying, this is Matthew writing to us, trying to help us understand who Jesus is. That this act he's about to do is a fulfillment of the Old Testament passage in Zechariah. That he's saying very specifically about who Jesus is, that Jesus is the king you have been waiting for. And what we begin again to see here is that if we want to understand Jesus and what it means for him to be king, we have to understand the message of the Old Testament. That the Old Testament tells us what kind of king we should expect in Jesus. That when we're not grounded in the Old Testament, we often end up making Jesus and his kingdom look like whatever we want it to look like. That if we want to know what kind of kingdom is Jesus after, what does his kingdom look like, we need to understand the Old Testament, because the Old Testament lays out what the kingdom of God is, what the values of the kingdom of God are. That again, Matthew's very specific message in this season is that Jesus, and throughout his book, is that he is the King of Kings, the Messiah. That he is the one who was going to come and destroy Israel's enemy. He was the one who was going to come and set up a global, eternal rule of justice and peace and righteousness. He's saying to them, yes, this is the one, and this is what he is going to do. But from this point forward, how Jesus does that is going to look nothing like they expected. And it starts with this very first scene. Can you imagine what Jesus looked like riding on a foal, a young donkey? Some commentators say if you look at a full-sized donkey, which was there, and a young foal, Jesus might have looked a little awkward on it. That here comes Jesus riding on a donkey. You see, kings in their days didn't ride on donkeys. Kings rode into cities on tall, white, powerful stallions. Something that projected power and authority. And yet Jesus comes to them riding on a foal of a donkey, a symbol of humility. And often kings, when they're being coronated, would come in with the army behind them,
dressed in their full regalia with their weapons on them and marching in. And yet Jesus' army is a bunch of commoners from the northern country. And their weapons, branches. The type of king he is and the type of kingdom and the means of his kingdom look very different than the world's kingdom. And as they come into the city or as they're marching there, we get this cry, Hosanna to the Son of David. Hosanna early on meant save us. But by the time this is written, Hosanna had sort of changed in its meaning from save us to praise be to or glory to. And so as they're coming in, they're proclaiming, praise be to the Son of David, glory to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of Lord. God's favor and presence is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Praise filled to the highest of heaven. May praise filled to the high, fill the earth. Glory to God. May his glory fill the earth. And when Jesus enters Jerusalem, the whole city, it says, is stirred. The whole city is in a ruckus. The whole city is thrown into confusion. The whole city is trying to figure out what's going on. Again, we need to understand that here you have Jesus coming in with this large group of these country people that have followed him from the northern sort of towns and cities where he has just come from. They're coming in proclaiming, Son of David, here comes the king. Again, Son of David is not a neutral term. If you're calling out Hosanna, praise be to this Son of David, what you're saying is this is the king and he's coming. And what Jerusalem is hearing is going, oh no, who is this king? Because Rome doesn't take kindly to kings. Rome saw themselves as the only king. Rome had a history that anyone who said they were a king or challenged their authority, Rome would put down with brutality. And so the city is stirred up, not necessarily just in celebration of Jesus as we see them ask, who is this? They're all stirred up because they're like, what is going on? To say you're a king and you're entering the major city of Jerusalem whose history is tied to this idea of kingship, Rome is not going to take that lightly. Who is this? And the crowds answer, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee. And you realize that I don't think the people fully even then understood who Jesus was. That their answer doesn't even line up with their proclamation of the Son of David, a king. It's still a prophet. John says that the disciples wouldn't figure out what this meant until after Jesus died. Who is this? What about, again, you and I? Is Jesus our Savior? Is Jesus our Lord? Is Jesus our King? To be a king, to be the subject of a king, meant all of your allegiance was given to that king. Kings had the expectation back then that you would take on their character, their value, their heart. Have we given Jesus our full allegiance? Have we given our allegiance to other people, other groups, other things? Can we say, Jesus, you have my full allegiance? Jesus, my life is yours. Jesus' idea of kingship is tied in with his lordship. Jesus as King of Kings, Jesus is our Lord. He has ultimate authority over our lives and the world. Have we given him? Are we surrendering to him daily more and more of our life?
When Jesus calls us to do something, or we read his word and what he wants us to do, do we respond, yes, Jesus, I'll go, or do we find some reason to not do it? Do we understand that if we claim the name of Jesus, Jesus expects us to live and become a certain kind of people, empowered by his Spirit? That he's coming and he's changing and he's transforming us day by day, that we would be men and women who live out the kingdom of God. That we would live distinct from the world around us. As Christians, we live sort of in between these two kingdoms. We live in this world, we're amongst the kingdoms of this world. And they have a particular kind of message, a particular kind of way they live and operate that they invite us to live and operate in too. One that is often in opposition to the way of the kingdom of God. That when we come to Christ, Jesus forgives us. We become sons and daughters of his family. His Spirit comes and lives in us. And we are now invited to follow the King of Kings and to begin to live now in this world, the kingdom life. And those are going to be in opposition at times. When we come into the kingdom of God, often the ways of this world, they seem natural and normal, and the ways of God seem unnatural or abnormal. But the more we follow God and surrender to him and know him, the more we're changed and transformed. He flips that understanding upside down, that his way and his kingdom and his characteristics are what should be natural to us. And living in the ways of this world should become what's unnatural and abnormal. What does it mean for Jesus to be your king? And how are we living in this world? As the worship team comes up, I want to invite us just to spend time just asking those questions. Jesus, who are you to me? How do I see you? Is Jesus your Savior? Is he your teacher? Is he your king? And if he's your king, does he have your full allegiance? Or have you given it to other people, to other things? This week, as you go, or if you reflect on your week last week, did we go through it living according to the ways of the kingdom of this world? Or did we approach it and live through it according to the kingdom of God and his way and his means? Would you stand to receive the benediction? May the grace of our Lord Jesus, the great love of God our Father, and may we go this week in sweet fellowship with the Spirit each and every day, each and every moment. Amen and amen. You're dismissed, brothers and sisters.